This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 51, The Eternal State, Part 1. This session first published March 26, 2023. Now, after our hard slog through the 7-year tribulation, the improved but decidedly not sinless millennium, and the unpleasant but satisfying final judgment of the great white throne, we now come to the last 2 chapters of the Revelation, and certainly the most pleasant, joyful portion of the Last Things narrative. Let's read the first portion of our passage, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Verses 1 to 5 serve as a preamble of sorts, a summary of what is to follow about the new heaven and new earth. One of the best arguments to refute the position held, for example, by Sice, that this new earth will be just the old one cleaned up, is found in Isaiah 65. Turn there with me, Isaiah 65, and let's begin with verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. The Hebrew word in that passage translated create is bara. Written, it's BR, which always refers to divine creativity and means something from nothing. Something from nothing, not something from something else. Not something reconstituted. As we saw in our previous session, everything that was before, everything has now passed away. There is nothing from which to build something else. And that is precisely what God in the person of Christ Jesus does. Let me add a sidebar here. There are 2 predominant themes throughout the eschaton: Israel and Christ. It's not that the church is not there, but it, along with its individual members, is not the lead, but supporting character. The final days are all about reestablishing the relationship between God and his chosen people. First, through punishment and cleansing. Then, through exaltation. The second theme is Christ. What are the important mile markers, the dramatic high points in the narrative? They are all centered on Christ Jesus. It begins with the rapture, Christ coming for his church. The tribulation comes to an abrupt end with the return of Christ to earth. He then rules for 1,000 years on earth. Immediately after that, Christ Jesus judges the wicked. And now we see him as the one creating the new heaven and new earth, and the creation, or orchestrating the arrival of, the new Jerusalem. Earlier in this study, I mentioned how in the eschaton, a distinction between God the Father and God the Son, that is, the Lamb, are blurred. And especially from here on out. If you think about it, it really doesn't matter, does it? Even more so than anywhere else in Scripture, from here on out, God's Word seems to emphasize their unity, just as Jesus explained during his ministry on earth. In verse 1, John writes, "And there is no longer any sea." This phrase, with its enigmatic placement, can be interpreted two different ways, neither of which cancel out the other. First, it can be taken literally. In the New World Order, there will be no need for the oceans. We may go about our daily lives today without giving this much thought, but life on Earth now is decidedly water-based. Nearly three-fourths of this current Earth is covered by water. Vast seas that generate and influence the Earth's weather. Present human bodies are more water than anything else. Our flesh is 65% water, and our blood is 90% water. Without water, we die. Without water, this earth would die. If we take this phrase literally, and there's no reason not to, the new earth will have a totally different hydrological and ecological system than the old. Second, and I believe more important, is the metaphorical interpretation. Often gleaned only from the subtext of certain passages of Scripture is the idea of the sea representing evil, danger, and separation. We've seen it here in Revelation as the metaphorical birthplace of the beast, Antichrist, in chapter 13, verse 1 and following, and one of the places from which the dead come, chapter 20, verse 13. And I like what Isaiah 57, verse 20 adds to this, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud." It's not that the sea is portrayed as evil, but to the ancient Hebrews especially, it represented the perils of the unknown, something in the depths of which one might be forever lost. It was not a good place to them. Thus, with both of these, we see that the new earth will be created with very different ecological laws, and that on it there will be no evil, no sin. That is, we cannot describe it further, because in both respects we're talking about something utterly foreign to our experience. We have no concept of living without water or weather, and we have no concept of living without sin, either in ourselves or in those around us. We may long for it, but we have no experience in that. Now verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Opinions vary, of course, as always, but there's much evidence to substantiate the position held by Walvoord and MacArthur that the New Jerusalem has not just been created along with the new earth and heavens, but has previously been in heaven and now descends out of heaven from God. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Abraham went out in obedience, looking for something that did not exist on earth at that time. Verse 10 tells us that he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. In the next chapter, he writes with greater specificity in verses 22 to 23. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now that passage, those two verses, is a perfect description of this new Jerusalem that has come down out of heaven in our passage. MacArthur goes so far as to say that, quote, all of heaven is currently contained in the New Jerusalem, end quote. But then a few paragraphs later states that, quote, the New Jerusalem is not heaven, but heaven's capital, end quote. Giving Pastor MacArthur the benefit of the doubt, I think what he means by that first statement is that all the inhabitants of heaven are in the New Jerusalem. All of the redeemed saints in heaven are in the heavenly Jerusalem. It does seem quite feasible that this heavenly Jerusalem descending from heaven to the new earth has indeed been the dwelling place for all those believers who have preceded us in death. If this is true, it sheds fresh light on something Jesus told his disciples in John 14. He said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Again, that's an accurate picture, an accurate description of the eternal state in the New Jerusalem with Christ. Heaven's Jerusalem is the Father's house, and in it are many dwelling places for those who are His. Every believer goes to heaven with a rental agreement in hand. Passing through the pearly gates, he hands it to the doorman and says, "Jesus made my reservation for me. Just show me the way." Now, I need to insert a sidebar here as well. For Americans, the King James Version mansions is misleading. To us, a mansion is a huge, expensive house for one family with many bedrooms and bathrooms. The British understand it to mean an apartment house with many dwelling places within for different families, which is how the Greek monai is used here. Jesus is not preparing a huge manor house for every believer, what an American would call a mansion, but an apartment, a simple dwelling place in the city of Jerusalem. And later in this chapter, we'll have a more detailed description of this new Jerusalem. But for now, let's look at verses 3 to 5. If Jesus' pronouncement in verses 3 to 4 does not stir your soul, then I recommend you check for your pulse. Here is without a doubt one of the grandest, most exhilarating statements any believer will ever hear. Chapter 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" Literally, verse 3 reads, "The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will tabernacle with them." The same word used as a noun and a verb. Here again is dual imagery. The tabernacle was the forerunner of the temple, the place where God was worshipped, where he came down to be with men. But the word also means a tent, a dwelling place. Here, the place where God lives. This is one of the most profound statements I can imagine. The Lord God of the universe, the first member of the triunity of the Godhead, when this world and this universe reaches its final eternal state, will deign to live with his people. God himself will be among them. To me, that is breathtaking. What was true for 33 years in Emmanuel, God with us, will now be true for eternity. As if that were not enough, this new earth and new Jerusalem will be absent 5 miserable experiences that have been a part of humanity since Eve plucked the first fruit from the tree. No more tears. No more death. No mourning, no crying, no pain. All those things with which we have become accustomed will have passed away. All those things that came out of that original sin that would not exist without it, gone, never to return. Jesus declares, "I am making all things new." David Guzik writes, "Our instinct is to romantically consider innocence as man's perfect state and wish Adam would have never done what he did. But we fail to realize that redeemed man is greater than innocent man. That we gain more in Jesus than we ever lost in Adam. God's perfect state is one of redemption, not innocence." That's well said. We are so short-sighted. We have such a paltry image of what God has in store for us. Because John is so enthralled by all this, as I'm sure any of us would be, seeing this played out in front of us, it's necessary for Christ Jesus sitting on the throne to grab his attention. Hey, John, write. Put it down, for these words are faithful and true. I want this recorded. The next few verses spoken by Christ, identifying himself as he did at the beginning of the Revelation, sound as if he is stating something to happen in the future, but it's actually a recapitulation of that which has already taken place. Revelation 21, verses 6 to 8. "Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters, for all liars and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" We could easily spend an entire session in consideration of Jesus' profound declaration, "It is done." In lieu of that, I encourage you to do it on your own. Lean back in your prayer closet and contemplate all that Christ and his Father have done throughout mankind's history up to this day to accomplish this end, both in your life and the lives of all the redeemed. It is done, Jesus says. All of these visions revealed to John are scenes from the far future, especially from the apostles' viewpoint. We today may be closer to this future than John, but who can say that it won't be another 2,000 years before they are fulfilled? One has the impression that these words from the Lord, perhaps more than any other uttered in the Revelation, are intended for us today. It's as if the lead character in this immense stage play suddenly turns toward the audience, breaks that imaginary fourth wall of the proscenium, and addresses the audience specifically. He steps out of character and addresses us personally with a cautionary speech warning that for every man and woman on earth, there will come in their lifetime a fork in the road. Will he or she choose to follow Christ, to thirst for the water of life and thus accept Christ Jesus as God and to become his child, inheriting the kingdom of righteousness? Or will they remain unbelieving cowards, embracing the immorality in which they were born, ending up in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, dying twice, and the last for all eternity? Suddenly in verse 9, the scene changes, and one of the seven angels with the bowls of wrath speaks to John. Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. From verse 10 to the end of the chapter, we are granted a detailed picture of the New Jerusalem. Detailed, but not explaining everything. Note that in verse 2, the city was described with a simile, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Here in this reprise, the city is described without the simile. Now the city is the bride, the wife of the Lamb, which I take to be a reference to its inhabitants, the redeemed. Before we proceed into the description, let's pause and get our bearings. Some expositors say that this scene flips back to the millennium, that this is the millennium temple. But we will interpret it in a sensible, literal manner, that this scene follows chronologically after the creation of the new heaven and new earth. Verse 1. So let's set the scene. The second resurrection of the wicked has occurred. Once they were emptied of the dead, death and Hades are sent to the lake of fire. In a fiery flash, the earth and the heavens, that is, the first and second heavens, the immediate atmosphere and the universe, or space, are destroyed. Uncreated is the best word for it. Leaving only the great white throne of Christ Jesus surrounded by the billions of the unregenerate suspended in nothingness. Quote, from the whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Chapter 20, verse 11. All are judged and consigned to the lake of fire. The earth is no more. The universe is no more. Then, suddenly, John is shown the new universe and the new earth. Chapter 21, verse 1. We are not told, but we can safely assume that sometime just before or during all this, before the destruction of the earth, all of the redeemed who have been co-ruling on earth during the millennium have been transferred to heaven, specifically heaven's Jerusalem. For as heaven's Jerusalem comes, quote, down out of heaven from God, end quote, verse 2 and verse 10, it is called in verse 9, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We need to remind ourselves that throughout all these dramatic universal changes, the Lord God remains constant, unchanging. He is not new, which is what the psalmist expresses in Psalm 102, beginning with verse 25. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. As we look at what John passes along to us, we should keep in mind that mortal man, with his feet stuck in the clay of this present earth, cannot possibly imagine, much less appreciate, what this eternal city will actually be like. It will be impressive. It will be huge. It will be utterly magnificent. But beyond that, we cannot possibly know what it will be like to see it, much less live in it, for we have nothing with which to compare it. Can you describe transparent gold? Can you imagine pearls the size of city gates? A city 1,500 miles long and wide and high? Can you describe what your apartment in it will look like? Let us not try too hard to imagine any of it, for surely all of our imaginings will fall short. I believe some interpreters, even with righteous intentions, nonetheless read the description of this new Jerusalem through fleshly eyes. For example, Morris writes concerning the jewel-encrusted city, quote, John's use of material riches to describe the city is his way of bringing out the very great value of what God has for his people. End quote. No, Mr. Morris, if I'm reading that right, that's not it at all. It has nothing to do with us. Johnson gets it right. Quote, the symbolism is not meant to give the impression of wealth and luxury, but to point to the glory and holiness of God. End quote. There it is. That's it. Everything about this city, everything, is meant to illustrate the majesty and holiness and righteousness of God. It is His presence in it, with us, that expresses the love of God for His people. That is what demonstrates His regard for us. He chooses to live with us. We don't need any jewels or gold or silver. No, it's Him. It's Christ Jesus. There they are with us. But let's look at the details given to us, beginning in verse 11. First, there's a wall around the city with 12 gates, each a single pearl, verse 21. Three on a side, three gates on a side, each bearing the name of a tribe of Israel, verses 12 to 13. Each gate has an angelic gatekeeper. Verse 12. The wall is 72 yards, that's 216 feet high. Verse 17. And made of jasper stone. Verse 18. Not our modern jasper, which is opaque, but almost certainly a reference to a perfectly clear, flawless diamond. John writes that the city entire appears as brilliant as if it were one huge, perfect diamond. Verse 11. The foundation of this wall consists, apparently, of 12 layers of stone, each layer bearing the name of one of Jesus' 12 apostles. Verse 14. These stones are adorned with all sorts of precious jewels, one type of jewel per layer. Verses 19 to 20. The construction of the city is often imagined to be a cube, but could also be a form of a pyramid with God enthroned at the top, or could even be a more irregular shape. We're told that the city is approximately 1,500 miles square, as well as 1,500 miles high. Verse 16. Verse 18 seems to suggest that the building material of the city is something like gold, yet clear like glass. A translucent material with a tinge of gold, perhaps. Verse 18. The street, the main street, or perhaps all of the streets in this city, are made of the same translucent golden material as its walls. Verse 21. It is revealed to John that the city does not include a temple. A dramatic omission, especially for someone living in the first century. Every city at that time, except Jerusalem, of course, would have multiple temples to at least several gods. To have a city without at least one temple, as in Jerusalem, would be like saying there's a city today without a gas station. The word Na'on refers not to the temple building, but to the innermost shrine, that is, the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. Thus, the better version of this verse is found in Young's literal translation, quote, "And a sanctuary I did not see in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, is its sanctuary, and the Lamb." Verse 22. And here again we could spend an entire session discussing this remarkable aspect of the New Jerusalem. Put succinctly, however, why have a shrine when you already have the literal, bodily God in residence? Not just visiting, but permanently in residence. They are the temple. Similarly, what need have we for the sun or moon when we have the manifest glory of God and the Lamb in permanent residence, sharing their brilliant illumination? Verse 23. We now come at the end of this chapter to a challenging passage, one so troublesome that it has caused many expositors and commentators to claim this is describing not the eternal state, but the millennium. Let's begin by reading these last four verses. Revelation 21, beginning with verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's tempting to conclude that this passage represents a mystery that will not be explained until the day this new city is in place and all believers are in their glorified state, so we might as well just let it lie there. But let's see if we can't do better than that. Admitting up front that there may remain at least certain aspects or details of this situation that may not be answered until that day. I'll be honest and admit that none of the explanations I have read are without problems. Not one is completely satisfying as a sensible interpretation. Let's begin with verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. First, the King James versions add a phrase that is absent in all the rest. In the New King James Version, this verse begins, quote, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light," end quote. Everyone I have read, even older commentaries, quickly dismiss the inclusion of this phrase. M.R. Vincent, 1886, has just one succinct word: omit. This bears all the marks of a gloss, or, to be specific, an interpolation, which is when a subsequent copyist of a manuscript errantly inserts into the actual text a marginal note left behind by an earlier copyist. On its face, these four verses seem to paint a picture of nations and kings of those nations. The word nations is ethne, better translated peoples, or better yet, Gentiles. Dwelling outside the walls of the New Jerusalem, going in and out through its gates, being stopped and denied entrance if not redeemed, perhaps by the angelic gatekeepers. As verse 27 implies, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, permit me to recommend a suitable and, I hope, satisfying approach to this passage. Look back at verses 7 to 8. These two verses as well seem out of place at first glance. But I suggested that they represented Christ momentarily stepping out of the narrative to speak directly to its readers. I contend that something similar, but not identical, is going on here. First, some bullet points. The eternal state on the new earth will not include unbelievers or those not glorified. That is, still flesh. Won't be there. The different ecology of the new earth and the absence of water and weather will preclude human beings surviving outside the city. The eternal state on the new earth will not include sin. Period. The population of the eternal state will not grow, since there is no evidence whatsoever that it will include sexual congress or babies. Matthew 22:30. There is every reason to believe that all those who begin in the New Jerusalem will want to remain there, close to the light of the Lord. All these being true, we need to find a different explanation for this passage. Happily, one presents itself if we use verses 7 to 8 as a template of sorts, if we disengage it from the narrative timeline. We've already seen elsewhere in Scripture, for example, Hebrews, where to the saints this city was a very real, tangible, yet future reality. Please turn to Hebrews 11 again and follow along with me as I read some excerpts. First, verse 10 in Hebrews 11. For Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, think of these as I read these. Think in context of the final city, of the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Verses 13 to 16. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Now verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, referring to Mount Sinai in history. Now finally, verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. That package of passages contains within it the time shifting that takes place in some places in Scripture. The saints' hope was and is today so real, so tangible. It is as if it has already occurred. Note the tense in verse 22 of chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion. You are there. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Even though at its writing, this was at the very least better than 2,000 years into the future. But they have come. I contend that the passage at the end of Revelation 21 employs a similar time shifting in a backward direction. To wit, let me offer a paraphrase of verses 24 to 27. The nations and kings of this present earth will walk by the light of this future city on a new earth, freely offering whatever glory they possess gladly to their Lord God and the Lamb. This is a city that will never shut its gates, for night has been banished, and besides, there is no threat from outside. All glory and honor in the nations that has ever existed down through history of man will be gladly placed at the feet of our resident Lord and the Lamb. For this city, this glorious city, will contain nothing defiled, no detestable abomination as before on the old earth, no deceit. Everything in the city and all its citizens will be utterly pure. For only those whose names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life will be permitted inside. So make sure that you are one of them. Let me close with what Alan F. Johnson has to say about this. The text says, no idolatrous person may enter, only those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and thus belong to him through redemption. This should not be taken as implying that on the new earth there will still be unsaved roaming around outside the New Jerusalem, who may now and then enter it by repenting. Instead, the exhortation warns present readers that the only way to participate in the future city is to turn one's loyalties to the Lamb now.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.